We turn this morning again to the book of Mark. Our passage is taken from Mark 10, verses 32-45. Reading from the Word of God. "And they were on the road, Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must first be the servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And God bless this reading. In this church, you have been studying the book of Mark for a number of weeks. And so you know that in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples about his upcoming death. You would think they would figure it out by now. But each time they respond in a way that shows they don't really get it. First, there is Peter in chapter 8. Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "Oh, are you sure you want to say this?" And so Jesus has to rebuke Peter. In chapter 9, which the last time I was here, I talked about, we have an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then now in chapter 10, we have Jesus foretelling his death a third time, and then a request from James and John wanting to be seated at a place of honor in the heavenly kingdom. It's not a great advertisement for the wisdom of the disciples. But Jesus is patient, and he will teach them. They were on the road at this point. The disciples were perfectly aware that something big was going to happen in Jerusalem. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there is a foreboding that goes along with them. It says that they were amazed, and there were others who were following who were afraid. And those would be two very reasonable responses, given that nobody really knows what will happen to Jesus in Jerusalem, despite the fact that he is teaching them exactly what will happen. They just can't quite believe it. And so it is perfectly understandable that the disciples and those who follow Jesus are both amazed and afraid. Amazed because he's going to the place that will be his doom in one way or another. And afraid because they do not know what will happen, they love Jesus. And so Jesus tries to tell them exactly what will happen. But it's really interesting, isn't it? If you had a roadmap to your life telling you what would happen in every year to come, do you think that this would be a helpful thing that you would understand immediately? It's very interesting. Sometimes we feel like we want to know the future, but it's actually a blessing from God that we don't. And as Jesus is trying to tell his disciples one small but very important part of the future, he can't even succeed here. And I doubt that if we had some book that showed us what our life would be in the coming years, we would even believe what we found in it. How much more then for the disciples with our Lord, that they see these great things about to happen, and they just don't quite believe it. They cannot believe that this Jesus, who they know and love, this Jesus who is the Savior of the world, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the one who is prophesied, will be killed. And yet this is exactly what will happen. So let's get to the question that is asked of Jesus. Jesus clearly speaks about what will come, and the response is once again a response from the disciples that misses the mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Oh, that's a dangerous question. Parents, I know you've had this question from your children. Will you do whatever I ask? And the answer is always no. Of course not. Jesus' answer is very interesting here. He doesn't say, "Absolutely not. What a silly thing to ask." What he says instead is, "What do you want me to do for you?" He doesn't promise to put himself in a position where he has to do whatever the disciples do, but neither does he say no. He says, "What do you want?" Is this an unreasonable thing? Well, in the Gospel of John we read, "Whatever you ask in my name," says Jesus, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, there's some provisos here. "Whatever you ask in my name." I'm not sure that James and John are asking in Jesus' name here. But they are asking a very bold and direct request. They are people who are literally walking with Jesus. And yet, you notice, they don't exactly ask in his name with his interests in mind. What do they want? They want to sit, one at the right hand and one at the left, as God comes in his glory. Merely a small thing, right? Jesus knows exactly how big a thing it is. He makes it very clear to his disciples, they actually don't know just how big a request they have just asked. Jesus could have said at this point, "This is just a stupid question." The request is bold, isn't it? They are asking to have a high position in the coming kingdom. Because after all, if you're going to have a kingdom, you don't just have a king. The king has to have nobles, right? There's a legend about the round table. That the table was round because the knights couldn't decide who would be sitting at the corner place and the more important places and all that sort of thing. So they made the table round so that nobody had a corner position. You know, there's something of the same thing going on here. These are two disciples who are jockeying for position. "Lord, we have been faithful to you and we know you're about to do something great. How about we serve as your right-hand man and your left-hand man because we are so faithful to you?" They are asking for a high position. A position that's something like Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar or like the mighty men who sat at David's right hand and did David's bidding and accomplished the things that David needed to do in his kingdom? That's exactly the sort of men they are setting themselves up to be. Isn't this a good thing? Well, I guarantee you, if a man like Bar Kokhba, do you know who he was? He's a name nobody remembers, except those who study history, because they know that he planted himself in the middle of Judaism as a Messiah and was soundly defeated by the Romans, you see. But surely he would have wanted people to stand beside him at his final last stand and would have welcomed this. Jesus doesn't. Jesus is a very different sort of person. He is not setting up a kingdom that has Daniels or that has mighty men like David. Instead, he's setting up a kingdom. Well, we learned this last time I was here, didn't we? What is the first law of being in the kingdom of God? You need to be what? What's that word? Humble. You need to go before God with humility. Are you ready? Says Jesus. They think they are. That doesn't mean they are, of course, but they think they are. Jesus says they will drink of the cup. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism to which I am baptized? There are two parts to this, the cup and the baptism. Don't mistake the cup for communion. That's not what we're talking about here. We're actually talking about the cup of wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Are you able to withstand God's full wrath? Interesting question. They will face it, whether or not they're ready. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized? What is that? This is very simple. This is the Holy Spirit. And it becomes clear because the disciples are told, you will see this wrath of God, and you will see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is fire. Our God is a consuming fire. What if the baptism of the Holy Spirit came without Christ's righteousness first? It would have consumed the people. There is always the danger in the Old Testament of God's consuming fire simply taking out the priests who were there. In fact, they went to such an extent to prepare the high priest as he went in once a year into the Holy of Holies that they tied a rope around his waist lest something happened to him inside. They could still drag him out. That's how serious this fire is. When the fire of the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, after Jesus' death and resurrection, it would have consumed the apostles who were sitting there if they had not the righteousness of Christ on them already. There was a rushing of a mighty wind and tongues of fire appearing. Fire is dangerous stuff. Fire is purifying stuff. If you use it well, fire is extremely useful. But fire is also destructive of those who are not using it in the right way. And this is the baptism that is being promised here. A baptism literally of fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. Are you able to withstand this, says Jesus? Well, you will receive it. But first, Jesus will make sure that they are ready for it. And so they do not receive the Holy Spirit until after Jesus has died and has come again. Because if they were to receive it now, it would consume them. Notice something else interesting about Jesus' answer. He doesn't tell the disciples, these two disciples, that the right-hand position is an impossible place. He says that somebody will be there. But Jesus himself is not going to grant it. This is for the Father. And furthermore, he's not going to reveal anything about that. The great kingly psalm, Psalm 110, portrays something of the gravity of this question, just how serious it is to think about the right hand of God. The one sitting at the right hand of God will be mighty indeed. And in Psalm 16, we read, "The Lord ever present I keep, he stands at my right hand. I shall not be moved. My glory rejoices. My heart is made glad." This is a psalm that speaks about our hope of eternal life and resurrection in the body. And it also speaks about the right hand of God. Being at the right hand of God is a mighty thing. There's no question about that. And what they're asking is to be close to Jesus and to fight side by side with him, perhaps, to work side by side with him, to be the knights at the table with the king. It is somewhat amazing that Jesus doesn't simply laugh them to scorn just right there, because this is such a mighty and high thing to ask. James and John ask with a heart that is equal parts naive and also lacking in humility. They're a little like the prodigal son in this case, aren't they? They want it all now, here. They want this glory that they expect to come. They want it right now. At least they don't want Jesus dead to get it. But Jesus will die, won't he? It's not a coup attempt, but rather it's a grab for prestige while the kingdom of heaven is still new. If you want to get into the highest positions in a kingdom, the best time to get in is at the beginning. If you want to be a wealthy founder of a company, you have to be there at the founding. And so this is what the disciples wish for. What should they grab for instead? They're grabbing for position, a position for which they are not qualified. Jesus gives some direct advice that is very similar to the same advice he gave the last time this sort of thing came up. "It shall not be so among you." Their vision for a power grab is all wrong. You want prestige in heaven? Here's how you get it. Let's read the last few verses of this. "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." I.e., that is the way it is in the world. "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be the servant. Whoever would be the first among you must be the slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And again, we have a picture of inversion. We take the way that the world works. The world works with power from the top to the bottom. And Jesus says, guess what? You want to be at the top, you have to be the best servant you can possibly be. I don't know what the kingdom of heaven will look like, and we are given only a few clues by Jesus. The clues that are there are glorious. But one thing that I do know is that the order that we know in the world will be very different than the order we will know in heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? If you would want to ask this question, I'm going to direct you to Matthew chapter 13, because Jesus gives lots of answers there. Lots of answers. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a mustard seed. Oh, mustard seed. Interesting. Read it. It's like leaven, that is to say yeast, in the bread. It's like a treasure in the field that you go seek. It's like a very fine pearl. It's like a net. And the scribes are the masters of the heavenly house who bring out old and new treasure from the words of Scripture that are already there. But these little brief glimpses don't always satisfy us. Don't do that. We want to know some details. What will it be like? Will there be government? Will there be work? Will there be clothes? Will there be eating? We know there will be no marriage. That's one thing that Jesus is clear about in the kingdom of heaven. That's a big change. Jesus chose not to answer every question we would like to ask about this, but he's quite direct about one thing that is vital for us to know. The one thing that is vital for us to know about the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven is a place where all serve God gladly and without reservation. And those who serve the best will be the greatest. What an inversion. There will be greater and lesser people in heaven. Don't think of heaven as a place where there's some sort of leveling equality where everybody is the same. That's not what heaven is all about. But it is a place where the service to God that we give without reservation, because all will give in heaven, service to God, will be greater or lesser depending on our ability and what we have done here as well. There will be greater and lesser people in heaven. But this greater and lesser position is not inspired in the way we usually think of it. Usually when we think greater and lesser, we think the great man is like Aristotle's great-souled man who does mighty things. And I'll tell you what, that great-souled man seems like a mighty fine man, but he does not know Christ. And he does not know his own sin. And he does not know what it is to humble himself before the God of the universe and to come before him and repent. Because repentance is an act of humility and contrition. There's no getting around that. Everyone who is in the kingdom of heaven will have repented before God and will be serving God with a full and eager mind. And the mystery of it all is how we will, some people will do this even more amazingly than others. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be those who are thought of as the least on the earth. People who are truly humble, this is what God asks for us. Now the church is arranged with leaders, and we shouldn't take this passage to argue that leaders aren't necessary. That's not the point. But, leaders of the church, take note, because what God wants from you is service. Service with a heart that is not looking for human ambition, but service that is for God alone. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In the church, there should be nothing of the pomp and ceremony of civil authority. If you want to put on a parade, save that for the 4th of July. We're not about marching people in robes in this church. He who would rule in heaven or in the church must be a servant and must not dominate in any way. Now here, it's really easy to point the finger and look outside this particular part of the church, maybe toward the Roman Catholics, and say that there are church for robes and scandals and incense and all sorts of things. That's an easy finger to point. Perhaps we should point the finger closer to home and look at the many ways that the urge to dominate can also take over in a church that is very simple in its approach to worship. The church should be a place for freedom to obey God, not a place of slavery to men and invented hierarchies. I can name some ways that people would lord it over the church if they get the chance. And perhaps some of you have experienced a church where there is a spiritual oversight which is in this spirit of dominion and being dominant from one person to another. This is not what the leaders in the church are called to. The disciples are students of Jesus, and they've forgotten it at this point. Two of them are asked have asked Jesus out of time to be elevated from student to teacher right away, right there on the spot. But they were still in training. And so Jesus is going to keep them in training. It's a little like wanting to retire with benefits the day that you start working. What's my pension, Jesus? Don't worry. The reward will be there. Let's talk a little bit about the other disciples and their reaction to this. You know, it's interesting. I had two dogs when I was growing up. And sometimes the one dog would start to bark because he noticed things the other dog didn't. The other dog was deaf. One dog would bark, the other dog would then come up and get into a fight because he was jealous of the fact that he'd noticed something first. When the ten heard what the request had been from James and John, they became indignant. Who do you think you are? Putting on airs, wanting to be high in the kingdom. Oh, you can just feel the jealousy. Isn't that something we've experienced? Boy, as soon as somebody else gets something or asks for it, we are jealous. Calvin calls this the latent disease that we all have in our hearts. The latent disease of desire, jealousy, and quarreling, which is always going to be there. It's completely understandable. It's something that we recognize, but that doesn't make it right. The other disciples object, not from a heart of wishing for the same, or from a heart that wishes to be humble, but from a heart that is jealous of what these guys might receive. You know, it is hard to be happy with the success of other people. Now, the success of these disciples does not follow, we know that, but they are thinking for the moment, what if Jesus gives them this honor that they don't deserve, by the way? What if Jesus gives it to them? Boy, they would be incredibly jealous at that point. That would be the first split in the church, perhaps. It is difficult to be happy with the success of other people. This is one of the things we're called to as people of God. We should be happy when other people succeed. We should not seek to tear each other down when we see that someone has succeeded in being a wonderful servant of Christ. Oh, that goody two-shoes. How could you possibly be so high as to have that level of piety? Oh, there's a word you haven't heard too much. What about this word piety? This should be a good word. We should increase our piety and encourage each other in good works and piety. And that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing because we are so like the disciples. We are jealous the minute we see somebody doing something well. Let's encourage each other in that. Isn't that a better spirit to have in the church that really builds up the people of Christ to be happy when others succeed in following Christ? What is the message for us in here? Well, there are many messages. I'm going to leave with a simple one. The message for us is that the reward in the kingdom of heaven will be there. But we shouldn't inquire too much into exactly what the reward will be. Jesus promises us that there are mansions prepared for us. We don't know whether our mansion will have a dirt floor or will be on the 50th floor. Nor should we care. For now, our job is to seek the kingdom of heaven and to seek righteousness. If Jesus teaches us, it's because we have to learn. While Jesus was on the earth, he healed people. That's because the people that he came for are broken and lame and in need of healing. If Jesus deserves the kingdom and the glory forever, it is because Jesus has borne more shame and more humility than any of us ever have. And in that shame and humility, he is exalted. And even though we have, in our own lives, not attained the humility and the shame that Jesus did, we are still invited to be part of the kingdom of God. And that is a tremendous honor. But it shouldn't go to our head. It's not an honor that we've earned. It's an honor that has been given to us. And so God's message for us here is actually quite simple. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the other things that you need for that will be added to you. Amen. Amen.